Let's turn in our Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first three verses and talk together about walking worthy of our calling. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my dad liked to watch a lot of Westerns on television. Just about every Saturday morning, I remember we watched Westerns. And I never cared for them that much, but it was time spent with my dad, so I looked forward to that time. And I can remember, I don't know, I'm sure it was well into reruns by this time in my life, but I remember watching episodes of Bonanza. How many watch Bonanza? All right. So you remember the name Ben Cartwright, and you know that Ben Cartwright was a good man. Nearly every sense of the word. I mean, you know, just strictly morally speaking, he was a good man. And everybody in town knew that he was a good man. And he's raised up these three sons. There's Adam and Hoss and little Joe, also fine young men. But every now and then, okay, like in every episode, because of love or revenge or foolishness, one of these young men would fall into a little bit of trouble. And so then occasionally, you know, like every episode, Ben would have to sit them down and have a chat with them about the honor of their family's name and how these boys had to live lives that were going to reflect well on their good name. Well, I didn't understand it then, but I understand it more now, that as Christians, we are like the Cartwrights, and that we have a family name. And it is a good name. It is a good family name that we have. And our attitudes and our actions can add to the honor of that name, or they can detract from the honor of that name. And so I wonder today why so many people around the world, around our own country, around our city, are antagonistic toward the Christian faith. Is it because of any flaw that they have found in the character of Jesus? No, it is not that. But rather, it is because so many who claim to know Jesus do not live worthy of their calling. They do not affirm the honor of that good name by their attitudes and their actions. Well, what is this calling that we're talking about here? Really, it's multifaceted. It's been building up in our teaching in Ephesians all the way up to this point. And we talked along the way at various points about the calling to salvation. You see, back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for instance, "By grace you have been saved. God has called you into salvation through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But not only has God just called you to make you His so that you could just do whatever you want to do for the rest of your life and then you have all of heaven to enjoy forever. No, there's a call to service embedded in this call to salvation. You see this in 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose. And what's that purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so there's a call to salvation, a call to service. God wants to make you His. He wants to save you, wants to forgive you of your sins, give you eternal life to be with Him forever, and He wants you to do good for Him in the time you have. But there's another part of this calling, because it's not just that each of us are spiritual lone rangers out doing good behind a mask. And, you know, people just come in, blow in, do good, blow out. People say, "Who was that masked Christian?" No, there's more to this calling, and that is that we've been called into a community. Chapter 2, verses 14 through really down through about verse 19, he's talking about how God has taken Jews and Gentiles, which pretty much sums up everybody in the world, and given them the gospel so that by faith in Jesus Christ they can be brought together into one body and live together in one fellowship with one another. And so we're called into this community, into this family. It's living the Christian life in fellowship with other believers regardless of the extent of our diversity. And so our community of faith is not focused on our socioeconomic bracket. It's not focused on the color of our skin or even the language that we speak. It's focused on one thing, and that is faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, as God brings us together with other believers, with all sorts of different backgrounds, different ages, different ethnicities, different cultures, different languages, different education, different economic situations, He desires for us to live in unity and for Him to make His glory known through us as we do. Now, how do I know that that's what God wants to do? Well, because it's what Jesus prayed for. You see, back in John 17, just before Jesus was arrested and taken to die, and really the last prayer we find of Him before the cross, Jesus prays in John 17 and verse 20. He's been praying for His apostles, but now He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 12, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. Who does that include? Us. Because when you came to faith in Christ and when I came to faith in Christ, we came through the apostolic word that was preached to us or shared with us. And here's His prayer for us, that they may all be what? One. Even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that You sent Me. You see, when Christians live in unity in our fellowship, we sort of ratify or validate the gospel. And the world sees this diverse body of people living together in fellowship, and they say, there's something real going on there. And then He goes on to say, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. So when we live together in a unified fellowship as believers in Christ, we are showing the world the glory of God. We are showing the world the truth of the gospel and showing the world that the claims of Christ are true. Our society is very divided today along many lines, economic, ethnic, political, various other ways. I hear pundits saying it won't be long until it's just impossible to hold all the various segments of society together under one umbrella anymore. And what are we going to do when that day comes? Listen, the church has the answer to this. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we say, you know, look, we don't have to check your voter registration at the door. We don't have to check the color of your skin or your bank account at the door. You come to Jesus just as you are, and you join together with us in worship of Him. He becomes Lord and Savior over us all. We have the answer. The problem our community cannot figure out a way to solve. So we have this calling. We have this calling to salvation, to service, to a family of faith. And where there's disunity among us, the world's vision of the gospel and the glory of God becomes obscured. And so what Paul is saying to us here in Ephesians is that we can, in fact, by God's empowerment, live worthy of our calling as His people. He says, I implore you. Now that's not a command. That's like a strong, heartfelt, urgent calling. Please, if you love the Lord, do this. Do this. Live out this calling. And he starts out by saying, therefore. First word you see in chapter 4, therefore. Why is he saying, I implore you to walk in this way? Well, essentially, because of everything that's come before. See, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, he's been laying a theological foundation for right belief. And now here we come to the hinge where he says, okay, now you got the doctrine down. Now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live out what I've been teaching you? See, there's a connection between belief and behavior. Behavior without belief is a Christless moralism that sends many so-called good people to hell unsaved. Because they say, well, I want to earn favor with God, or I want to be a good person, so I'm going to do good things. And they're just striving and working and working, but there's no faith in Christ, there's no redemption, there's no salvation, no atonement for their sins there. And so people who live so-called good moral lives end up in hell because they have behavior without belief. And some of them shame us with their good behavior when compared to ours that's not so good. But then you can also have belief without behavior, where you believe all the right things. You can memorize Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology textbook and answer any question anybody ever asks you about the Christian faith, about Christian doctrine, but we don't live it out. We don't live in love. We don't live in obedience. We don't live the way God has called us to live. It's a cold, bitter sort of academic orthodoxy that makes no difference in how I live and how I treat my neighbor. So right behavior then should be the result of right belief, and in fact, the proof of right belief, because you'll live what you believe. If there's an area of your life where your lifestyle is not matching up with your belief, it's because your belief is not strong enough to bring your lifestyle into that. You live what you believe. Usually when I find myself displeased with my own life, it's not far that I do an inventory and realize that I have a lack of faith about a particular issue that's leading into that sort of behavior or attitude. So if we believe the doctrine that Paul has taught to us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then how should we live? That's the theme of chapters 4, 5, and 6. But he leads into it here saying, first of all, I implore you, if you believe this, live worthy of this calling. How do we live worthy of the calling? First of all, he says that we live with certain attitudes. Look at the first part of verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now, according to the Bible, what's going on inside of you is a lot more important than what's going on outside of you. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. Evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So what's more important? What you do on the outside or what's going on the inside? With the inside. Because the inside affects the outside. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, have this what? Mind, this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just say, do the things that Jesus did. No, he says, change on the inside. Think like Jesus. Have the attitude of Jesus. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, a well-known verse, it says, as a man thinks within himself, what? So he is. You say, well, I know so-and-so. He's a good man. He's always doing this and that. The Bible doesn't say a person is defined by what they do. Defined by who they are, and who they are is found on the inside of them. So if God is not inwardly transforming us on the inside, our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, our desires, then any outward change is really hypocritical and in vain, and potentially a dangerous masquerade that covers a heart that's not surrendered to Jesus. So if we are to live a life that's worthy of our calling, we should be asking God to transform us inside, internally, so that these attributes can be found in us: humility, gentleness, patience. If there's going to be any unity in our fellowship, if there's going to be any effectiveness in our service, if there's going to be any power in our witness to a lost world, these attitudes must be at work in us. And the first one he mentions is humility. It's interesting that as you study the ancient Greek literature, you find very few references to humility. And what you do find are negative references. Like, it's a criticism to call someone humble in the mind of the ancient Greek world. It's a derogatory way of saying that person's weak. A person should be ashamed of themselves. They're so humble. So humility really is a uniquely Christian quality. It's really the Christian worldview that sort of turns the world's way of thinking up on its head and makes us see that this is a way of living that's pleasing to God. This is an attitude that God wants us to have. But from birth, right, we are indoctrinated against the cultivation of humility by strong cultural forces. Or the strongest influence against humility in my life was the little engine that could. I used to sit on my dad's knee on our old plaid rocking chair in our shag-carpeted living room, watching westerns on TV, watching Bonanza, and we're reading The Little Engine That Could. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And humility gets to the point where you say, I'm pretty sure I can't, but God can do it through me. Humility gets to the point where you say, maybe I should let someone else do this because they might be better at it than me. Humility opposes pride and the sense of achievement and accomplishment and self-sufficiency that every cultural force in our society ingrains in us. One of the most cherished virtues in all the Old Testament or the New Testament is humility. I just referenced Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and you perhaps remember that great passage where we talk about the humility of Jesus. And Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, even though he was God, and he came to live among us, he didn't just cling to his godness, but he what? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, Paul says, God highly exalted him. That is what the Bible teaches us, that God opposes the proud but exalts the humble. And Jesus was the most humble there ever was, and he's been exalted beyond any who ever have been. And so a right understanding, when we rightly understand who we are before God, both in terms of our sinfulness and in terms of his grace that's been given to us and the blood of Jesus that's been shed for us, it just eliminates pride altogether from our lives. Who am I to boast? Remember what Paul said about our salvation? It's not by works so that no one may boast. They stand up and say, well, I'm a good Christian man. You know, I'm a wicked sinner. That ought to be in hell right now if it weren't for the grace of God that reached out to me when I didn't deserve it, when I could never earn it. Christ died for me to lift me up out of that pit. It saved me. There's no boasting. And then no room to say, look what I did. Look how good I am. No. This eliminates pride. We see ourselves undeserving of God's favor, deserving only of his wrath. We see ourselves as no better than anyone else, no more entitled to insist on getting things my way than anybody else has to insist on that. And so humility is developed in us by the Holy Spirit, and it's perfected by practice, and it's a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment fight against this pride that wants to rear its ugly head in us. So we practice humility by doing several practical things. We sacrifice my own wants, my own needs, my own preferences, and yield to my brother or sister. So I think it ought to be this way. Somebody else says, I think it ought to be this way. Humility says, all right, let's have it your way then. Not like this. Okay, have it your way then, so that I can keep it in my little I told you so book and tell you later when you fail. No. Say, well, you know what? Your idea is no better than mine. I mean, you know, I'm no better than you. I'm not going to insist on having it my way. Let's try your way. Great. I hope it works. I hope it works out. Sacrificing my own wants, my own needs, my own preferences, yielding to my brother, my sister. Not exalting myself beyond the little, menial, thankless tasks that bless and edify others. I remember in another church, somewhere out west, not here, somebody was just constantly pestering the pastor, who happened to be me at that time. And, you know, I want to do something. But really, I mean, everything was being done and being done well. But I didn't want to discourage this person. They're eager. They want to serve. And so I said, you know, there's one thing I could ask you to do. You could help get folks ready for baptism and help get the Lord's Supper set up. And they said, I don't want to do that because that's not an important job. I said, okay, have you read your New Testament? I mean, you know, really. Jesus really only told us to do two things. Baptize people and have the Lord's Supper. This could be the most important job in the whole church, you know. But to this person, it was too little of a thing, too thankless. It was all done behind the scenes, and no one would ever get to see them shine, you know. And so we've got to not exalt ourselves beyond doing those little thankless jobs that bless and edify others. And then also we have to know that no humble deed, no humble sacrifice goes unseen by God, and none will go unrewarded by Him in eternity. We may not see it in this life. Probably won't. God sees it. God sees it. And you know, there is a sense of satisfaction. Some of you know this. When you do something that nobody else knows you've done. I mean, you know, not that we're like secret agents or anything. But you know, there are some people who do things to be seen. And then there are others who do them just to do them, you know. And when you do something just to do them, and when it's over with, you say, nobody else may ever know that. Not hiding it from them, but, you know, it's enough to know the Lord knows. The Lord knows. My roommate in Bible college used to call it kingdom work, you know. He'd say, I got to go do some kingdom work. Nobody else is ever going to know about this. And not that he was hiding it, but he just, it's a thankless job, but it has to be done. It might be dirty, might be insignificant, might be meaningless in the eyes of many, but God notices, and they don't go unrewarded. God is opposed to the proud. He exalts the humble. Secondly, the attitude of gentleness. Now, there's a number of ways I found over the years of getting a screw into a wall. I have a toolbox. It doesn't have a lot of tools in it. Some of them I don't even know how to use or what they're for. But I've used almost every one of them at one point or another to get a screw into a wall. And I've noticed that some of them work better than others. For instance, a screwdriver seems to work really well. A sledgehammer seems to work really poorly. Now, if you're trying to knock a hole in the wall, then the screwdriver is not going to be that good for you, but the sledgehammer does a great job of that. You know, even though I have a sledgehammer, I've learned that there are times that I don't have to use the sledgehammer. There are some jobs that the sledgehammer is just not the right tool for. Paul says we need to have the attitude of gentleness. He's not saying be weak. Be weak, pathetic people. No, that's not what he's saying. Some of the strongest men I've known in my life have been gentle giants. I mean, they've been physically just very impressive in their physique and very powerful in their personality and their charisma is very magnetic. But then when you see them with their children, and you see them with their wife, or you see them with someone on the street that they've never even met before, you say, what a gentle soul this person has. The key is, see, when you have this toolbox, you know there are times to use the screwdriver and times to use the sledgehammer. So in life, there are times to act in strength, and then there are times to act in gentleness. And, you know, in the church, as God brings us all together with all of our differences, we won't always agree on everything. That may surprise you. That you may not have been prepared to hear that. But it's a rumor that I'm getting from out west, that sometimes, it's kind of coming this way, this trend is coming this way, so we need to be ready. Sometimes not everybody in the church agrees on everything. Sorry to have to break that to you. That's okay though. How do we disagree? How do we disagree? When we disagree with each other, how do we speak to each other? How do we speak about each other when we disagree? How do we interact with each other? Do we interact with each other when we disagree? See, what I've observed is that some people have only one tool in their toolbox, sledgehammer. And they only know one way of saying anything or doing anything, and gentleness is not that way. It's just always in your face, and it's always abrasive, and it repels people, and it causes disunity, and it drives people away from that person, and then over time, eventually, you find people are being driven away from the church and away from Jesus because of the sledgehammer. Well, sometimes, sledgehammer's not the right tool. Sometimes we have to use gentleness, kindness, love. This week, I got an email from someone not in the room, not a member of our church, which is what made it all the worse. I got a sledgehammer email this week. And I tell you, I got a pretty big sledgehammer. And you don't want to see me swing that thing. And I sat down and I started, you know, and can I say that? I don't know. Let me back that up. I'm trying to synonym for this. I had a thesaurus out, you know, and I got ready to click send on it. And I said, no. I'm not going to sink to their level on this. They don't have to agree with me. They don't have to support what I'm doing. It's okay. God bless them. And they think that way, God bless them. You know, I don't think that way. I deleted the whole email. I wrote them back and said, God bless you. God bless you. Not going to use my sledgehammer this time. Gentleness is the key. Sometimes we need to say, you know, maybe I don't need to sledgehammer this person. Maybe I need to converse with this person because I might be able to learn something from them. They're looking at the situation differently than I am. Maybe I can learn something from them. Sometimes we have to swallow our differences altogether and yield gently to each other. Happens sometimes, not often enough. Then patience. Some of us are like doctors with bad reputations. We have no patience. Of course, it's a different way of spelling it, but I hear people say from time to time, you know, I'm really praying for patience. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Bible says that patience is a result of something. You know what it is? Suffering. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance, another word for patience. So you say, oh, I'm praying for patience. So you just say, oh God, bring me more suffering. That's what I need more of. More suffering, please. No, you're going to have suffering. You don't need more of it. What you need to do is let God do His work in you in the midst of that suffering. So rather than praying for more patience, we need to say, okay, I'm going through hardship right now. What is God trying to do in my life? He's teaching you patience in the midst of that. And the question really is, how long do you want to take to learn it? It's not that once you kind of learn patience through those things that they're going to go away and you're never going to suffer anymore, but you notice that you can handle the suffering a little bit. I mean, here's a newsflash for you. You are going to suffer in this world. Jesus promised you that. Paul promised you that. It's been promised. It's been demonstrated. It's been evidenced. You're going to suffer in this world. So, you know, we say, well, I've learned patience now. I shouldn't have any more suffering. No, but you can handle the suffering better because you've learned the patience. And so here we are. We're surrounded in God's family with other people different from us. They think different. They act different. They look different. They have different priorities, different interests, different sense of time, you know. Say 3 o'clock. Does that mean like, you know, 3 o'clock, like 3 o'clock? Or does that mean like 3 o'clock, 3:30, 3 o'clock, you know? I mean, a friend of mine who refers to it as Christian time, you know, because you have to kind of be flexible. I remember in Kenya, showed up to preach for worship service 10 o'clock in the morning. I said, 10 o'clock, service start. I said, no, who told you to start at 10? I said, well, I thought somebody said start at 10. I said, no, we said for you to be here at 10. I said, okay, what time does it start? They said, when everybody gets here. I said, what time is that? They said, we'll let you know. I think it was about 1:30 before it started, you know. But, you know, there's no clock. Who has a watch? No, it's just a different sense of time. That can be frustrating. I've learned when I travel to Africa, the first thing I do, I get on the plane, take my watch off, put it in my pocket. I don't need it anymore because I'll be the only guy on the continent who's trying to be somewhere on time. It's frustrating when you deal with all these differences. But God is using these frustrations to produce patience in us, and we need to grab a hold of that. We need to allow Him to produce that in us and live out this calling that He's put on us patiently. Patience, gentleness, humility. Where does it all come from? Not by our striving for them. Not by saying, oh, I want some patience. I want to get it right now. I'm going to go get Patience for Dummies and read it overnight. No, you don't strive for it. It comes because of God's Spirit in us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, passage we refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. It is singular in the original language. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. We need that. Joy. Oh, we need that. Peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. We need all those. Yep. Self-control. How we get all those? The fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that it's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And when He's at work in your life, He's going to be producing those things in your life. And so, you don't strive for them. No, you abide in Him. You trust in Him. You die to self and say, oh Lord, I have no patience. Zero patience. I'll only have a sledgehammer. That's all I have. I got to have patience here. And patience comes from You. And I need You to do this now. And you let Him do it. The longer we're in Christ, the more of this we should see, the more native this should become to us in our lives. And if we're not seeing it, I'll just, you know, be real honest with you. If you're not seeing it at all, or it seems like it's just not developing at all, I mean, it's time to do a gospel check. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you know, examine yourselves, see if you be in the faith. Because if you believe on Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if He lives in you, He's going to make Himself known. It's kind of like the elephant in the room. You can't, you're going to know He's there. So if you don't know He's there, then go back to the gospel. What am I trusting to save me? Myself, my works, my good things, my church stuff? Am I trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins? That's salvation. If we're going to live out this calling, this salvation, this service, this community, we need these attitudes to be cultivated within us by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's got to be some actions too. Here's the actions. He says in the latter part of verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Life worthy of our calling is certain actions going on in it. See, if transformation isn't going on the inside, it doesn't matter what we're doing on the outside. But if our internal attitudes aren't affecting our outward actions, then there's a disconnect somewhere, because God's working transformation inside of us and now we act on that. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. People say, what? Work? Salvation? How does that? Because, he says, it's God who works in you for His will, His purpose. So God's working in you. Now you take what He's doing inside and you work it on the outside. And he says here that two particular actions come out in our lives when we have these attitudes of humility, gentleness, and patience. And these attitudes include showing tolerance for one another in love. Now this word tolerance probably has been redefined more radically than any word in the English language in the last century. You see, it used to be that tolerance meant that if you had different beliefs or practices than I do, I will respect you anyway. I won't necessarily share them, agree with them, anything like that, but I will put up with you even though we differ on these things because I respect you as a human being. For instance, went to a Hindu temple once. And the little Hindu priest met us outside. He said, take your shoes off. I don't really want to take my shoes off. And more than that, I was sitting beside this guy on the van coming over. I don't want him to take his shoes off, you know. You talk about not wanting to defile the temple. This brother takes his shoes off, it's going to be defiled, you know. I didn't want to take my shoes off. But, you know, tolerance says, okay. Look, we don't have a shoe rack out front. But they do here. Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. I don't necessarily agree with it. I think it's necessary. But hey, I'll do it just to respect tolerance for each other. Now, it's been redefined though. No longer means that. Now, when people say something about tolerance, usually what they mean is that, you know, the assumption is there are no absolute truths. There are no absolute moral standards or values. So all beliefs and practices must be accepted as equally valid. So we're expected not just to respect someone's differences of opinion about a belief or practice, but to embrace that difference. If someone says, I believe Jesus is Lord, another person says, I believe He was crazy, these two have to somehow embrace one another's beliefs. How does that happen? How do you do that? It's impossible. It can't happen. We're expected to not only embrace them, but to endorse them and to support them. And if we don't, then we are called by the worst name you can be called in today's world. You're intolerant. You're so intolerant, all you Christians, you Southern Baptists. So intolerant. That's what they say in the media. The new tolerance is that everything is to be tolerated except a refusal to accept the new tolerance. If you don't accept the new tolerance, then you have committed our culture's cardinal sin. Well, Paul was not talking about the new tolerance when he says tolerate one another in love. We don't embrace, we don't endorse, we don't support beliefs and practices that are contrary to the truth of Jesus Christ. But in the old sense of tolerance, we respect that person and we assure them of the right to disagree, and we will even defend their freedom to believe and practice something that we are convinced is wrong. Now, Paul is not talking about tolerance with people who are of a different faith or who live a different lifestyle. He's talking about inside the church. When he says with one another, he's talking about believers. He's not talking about right and wrong belief. There's only one gospel. There's only one Bible that's our authority. He's not talking about embracing behavior that the Bible calls sin. He's, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they say, you got a guy in the church sleeping with his stepmother, Paul doesn't say, well, let's just be tolerant. No, he says, kick him out. He's not talking about embracing behavior that the Bible calls sin. He's not saying soften your convictions about abortion or homosexuality. But where there are genuine differences of opinion on how to do something or what to think about something that are not directly addressed in Scripture one way or another, among fellow genuine Christians, we act out of humility to each other, gentleness to each other, patience with each other, and we tolerate one another in love, even when we don't agree. And you see, what happens is we begin to draw circles. And we say, well, I will let anybody into my circle who believes in Jesus and the Bible and baptism by immersion and then the pre-tribulation rapture and then the government by elders in the church. There's a lot of people who are genuinely born again who just got kicked out of your circle. You know, and sometimes we draw the circle so small that we're the only ones in it. My circle, now not everybody has to fit in my circle, but my circle has to be large enough to encompass everybody who surrenders to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who desires to live under the authority of God's Word. And if a person believes that the Bible is God's authoritative Word and that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners, we can lovingly tolerate one another on a wide range of issues where we may disagree. And when we do that, God is glorified in our fellowship in spite of our differences, maybe even because of them. So showing tolerance to one another in love, and then finally, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to make a point not to save my most important point until 11:58. Really should have probably hit this at about 11:35, so that I got everybody's full attention on this. This is the most important thing I'm going to say today, and also the last thing I'm going to say today, so that makes it doubly interesting to you. But Jesus prayed for unity among His followers. His death removed every obstacle of unity among His followers. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us, to transform us, to gift us, to equip us, to live out this unity. So why are so many Christians and so many churches divided? Because we are not diligent to preserve unity. And in fact, a few Christians in every church always seem to be intent on destroying it. Last week, Philip Cole was here preaching. He referenced Proverbs 6:16-19. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to them. Prideful eyes, haughty eyes, pride. A lying tongue, hands that shed blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. And remember the last one? One who sows discord among the brethren. One who spreads strife among brothers, the New American Standard says. Now here's what the reality that you've got to understand. Satan hates God's people living in unity. Why? Because remember what Jesus prayed? When God's people live in unity, the world knows that He is the Savior. The world knows that the gospel's true. Satan doesn't want the world to know that the gospel's true. So as long as he can keep Christians divided in the church, then he wins the day, because now people say, church, my neighbor goes to church, all they do is grumble and complain about everybody in that church. You know, my coworker goes to the church, and all I hear about is how rotten their pastor is. You know, look, I got a friend who's a deacon in that church. He and I go fishing, and he was telling me what they were talking about in the last deacon's meeting. I don't think I ever want to have anything to do with church. These are conversations that I have with people on a regular basis, and probably you do too. As long as Satan can keep Christians divided, it takes glory away from Jesus. It takes validation away from the gospel. So he always stirs up people. He's always looking for people. Remember 2 Peter 5:8, our enemy is on the prowl like a lion seeking someone to devour. He's looking for someone who will be a willing vessel that Satan can use to destroy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All too often, the worst thing we do about that is we commit the terrible sin of being too nice about it. Look back in Romans 16. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. He doesn't say, you just bless their hearts. You just have to know them. That's just kind of how they are. We've just kind of learned how to put up with them. No, he says, keep your eye on them and turn away from them. Because, he says, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. It's their own desires that they're after. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. But we don't need to be nice about this. We need to be diligent about this. When someone is trying to destroy the unity of the church, there's a lot on the line. Ultimately, the gospel and the glory of God are on the line, and we need to be diligent about it. And it's not always easy to do. In fact, if it was easy, it wouldn't require diligence. But how do we do it? Well, Jesus told us, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. He says, when there's a difference, when there's a sin, when there's somebody that's sinning against you, he says, you go to them privately. And you say, you know, you're doing this, and I don't approve of it, and I want to know what your answer is to this. You let them speak. Let them hear you out. Maybe, who knows, maybe, hopefully, they'll repent. And they'll ask forgiveness, and reconciliation happens. But if it doesn't, Jesus says, there's step two. You take a couple other people, and you go. And you say, listen, I tried to come to you privately about this, and you know you didn't hear me out, and so now we're here together, and we want to talk to you about it again. And hopefully they repent, and there's reconciliation. And if they don't, then Jesus says, well, then you get the whole church involved. And you say, folks, look, we've tried to deal with this brother, with this sister. They're ripping the church apart. With loose talk, lies, divisive behavior, whatever. We try to talk to them privately. We try to talk to them in a small group. They won't hear us out. This is the situation. Do they have anything to say for themselves? They don't, or they refuse to interact about it. Well, then Jesus says, you treat them as an outsider. You've given them three opportunities to make things right. You don't have to be nice forever about it. You can close the door and say, we're sorry. But you cannot be a part of this fellowship because you're sowing discord among the brethren. And that is a thing God says He hates. And so rather than joining these folks in disruptive gossip, and I know, look, I've been there. I know I'm going out to eat with a person who is known to want to gossip about things, and I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm saying to myself in the mirror, don't get into that gossip. Don't get into it. They're going to bring it up. You know they're going to bring it. Don't talk about it. Don't get into it. And I sit down there, hey, man, love this restaurant. And they say, what are we going to do about so-and-so? It's a strong temptation to just jump right in there, isn't it? But each of us has a responsibility to be a peacemaker and to be diligent to preserve the unity. And so the thing we need to do is to say, you know, I think what you're saying is wrong. I think the way you're handling it is wrong. Even if you disagree, I think you need to do it this way, do it biblically. And if that person says, well, I just want to sit here and talk about it, say, get in the car. We're going to take you to the person in question and we're going to address it. Get in. And if everybody would do that, we begin to hate what God hates. We take this matter seriously. We work with diligence to address it, to prevent it, to correct it. Then the world will know who Jesus is because they'll see the unity in His people. So stop being nice. about this. I mean, be nice, but you know, when people are trying to destroy the unity of the church, don't be nice about that, because there's a lot on the line. Stop making excuses for people. Somebody's trying to rip the church apart at the hinges, say, well, you know, we just learned how to take them over the years, and that's just kind of how they are. I mean, you know, we kind of smile about it and move on. Don't do that. For the sake of each other. For the sake of that person's soul. For the unity of the church. For the church's testimony in the community. Most of all, for the glory of God and the integrity of the gospel. Don't put up with that stuff. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the body. Now, we've received a calling. It's a calling to salvation. It's a calling to service. It's a calling to fellowship. And we're exhorted to live a life that's worthy of that calling. So the question is, am I willing to die to myself, yield myself to the Spirit of God as He cultivates these attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience within me? And am I willing to allow those things to be developed in me so that then out of me I can show tolerance to one another in love and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the church? Now, we will never attain perfection in that, in this life. We're always going to be struggling. But as we surrender more of ourselves to Jesus in those areas, we can see progress in our lives and in our church. Now, next Sunday, we're going to have the Lord's Supper in here. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of unity. It's a celebration that because of the one sacrifice of one Savior, we are a part of one family, one body in Christ. We eat one bread, we drink one cup. It's a celebration of unity. If something's going on in your heart, something's going on in your small circle of friends, if something's going on in your fellowship that's not right, that's disruptive to that unity, you've got 7 days ahead of you to do something about it and to not allow it to be disruptive any longer, to not allow the Lord's Supper to be taken in hypocrisy. So wherever we know of disunity, we have a responsibility to address it. Let's pray. My Father, thank You so much for the grace of this calling, Lord. We don't deserve the calling into salvation or the calling into Christian service. We don't deserve to be part of a family of believers, Lord. Thank You that You've not given us what we deserve. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us exceedingly more in Your grace. Help us to live out the calling, Lord, to live in a manner worthy of this calling. Help us to live with these attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience, and help us to show tolerance to one another in love and to be diligent to preserve unity among Your people. Father, we need Your Spirit to empower us to do that. Lord, today, if there's any unbeliever present who needs to know Jesus, perhaps someone who today needs to make sure that they've come to know Jesus, maybe they're doubting or not seeing the evidence of the Spirit in their life, and today they want to nail it down, we ask You to draw them today to make that decision. Lord, draw any person who wants to be a part of a church family that seeks to live under the authority of God's Word. Draw them into this fellowship today. Lord, have Your way. If there's sin, convict, Lord. Where there's broken fellowship, reconcile. Father, we put ourselves before You and say, have Your way, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.